Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
What comes into your mind when you think about the word power? Power. Maybe it's a physically strong person like these guys here. This will date me as to when I was coming of age. Arnold, right? Hulk Hogan. I mean, how can a sermon go wrong when you start out with a picture of Hulk Hogan on slide one, right? And the Gladiator. I mean, just the epitome of strength. When you think of a strong person, these are the guys that I think of. Or maybe you think of someone in more of an executive role, like a CEO that's worth billions of dollars, like Mark Zuckerberg, and has all kinds of influence and authority. Or maybe you think of an elected official, like there we have our mayor, Monroe Nichols, and the power that comes with an office like that and the ability to make decisions. You have a certain amount of power. Or maybe you think of military might and strength and the ability to overcome and to take land and to defeat and conquer your enemies. The thing about it is, we often think of power in a self-serving kind of way, don't we? We think of power as something that we use to take control of a situation, to get a certain outcome, something that we use to overtake or dominate another. But what if that wasn't the truest, the holiest, the purest form of what power was originally created for? Now, I go back to this doctrine all the time, but the doctrine of the image of God, that we are made in the image and likeness of God, it really is instructional for us for every aspect of our walk in life. And so if we want to know what power really is supposed to look like, then we need to ask ourselves the question, how does God think of power? How does God use power? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in our psalm. But of course, we have the example of Jesus. It's the most obvious, the most tangible example of God leveraging his power for the good of others. In fact, Philippians 2 tells us that he disadvantaged himself. He left the comfort of heaven and came down into this messy earth. Though he was the greatest, he's the most powerful, he is the Word made flesh, he is God's Son, he is God of God, he's the most powerful, he chose to disadvantage himself. He chose to not have his power be something that he tried to grasp or to use to his own advantage, but he humbled himself. And he became obedient to suffering, even suffering to the point of death on the cross. And yet that act of submission, that act of humility, was actually the greatest source of power the world has ever known. He used his power to serve and to love others, not to try to dominate them. Jesus used his power in a humble and gentle and sacrificial and self-giving way. Now, we know at the end of history, the Bible tells us how the story ends. And at the end of time, God is going to exert his power in a different way. And it'll be just as loving, just as holy, just as pure, but it will be different. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the way that Jesus came in the first way is very different from how he will come when he returns. At that time, he will fully and finally defeat death, hell, and the grave. And this will require him to use his power to judge and to overcome all evil, sin, and resistance to his perfect plan and lordship. But we're living in the in-between time, between his first coming and his second coming. And the order of those two is immensely important. It is good for all of us, truly, that God came in the first way, that Jesus came. He came in humility, he came to serve, he came to make possible our salvation, our restoration, that we could come into alignment with God's plan. And we're still living in between those two times. And of course, this characteristic of God using his power in a self-giving way didn't first come with Jesus. Jesus came to show us what the Father was like. And so we see even in the Old Testament, we see in the very act of creation that God is a God who gives of himself, who gives of his love, who invites us into this beautiful, beautiful reality of his holy godness. And this is what David is celebrating in this psalm. So it's kind of interesting. It's a psalm of praise, and that's where we started the series. We're in this series, P9, nine different P's, different forms or focuses in prayer. And the first one was praise, and the last one, in a sense, is also praise. Of course, you could argue, I think, that all psalms are psalms of praise, even though we nuance them. But this last one is a little different. I wanted to finish with a psalm of praise, but one specific to celebrate God's power. Because I think that's what David is doing. He's praising God, but not just generally. He's praising God for the way that God has used his power for our benefit. So let's jump in this morning. The psalm opens and closes with the exhortation to praise God. How good it is to sing praise to God. How fitting and pleasant to praise him. To praise means to celebrate. It means to commend. It means to boast, to make much of. In verse 12, a related word to exalt or extol the Lord means to lift up, to elevate, to recognize the value. We understand this. We naturally praise things that we find valuable and good in our lives. We make much of them. We like to talk about them. We lift them up. We talk about their value. And God is worthy of our praise, and therefore we are commanded to praise him. This is by design not a duty, but rather a delight, because God knows that praising him will bring us the truest and lasting, most lasting joy. And the more valuable an object is, C.S. Lewis argued, the more intense will be our delight in it. And isn't that true? The more valuable something is, the more worthy, the more intense will be our delight in that object. And the psalm begins, "It is good. It is pleasant. It is fitting to praise God. It is joyful." Now, we know that sin can be fun for a while, right? When I was a kid, people lied to me. They were like, "Yeah, no, you don't want to sin because it's not actually fun." Here's the thing. Sin can actually be fun for a while, and then it doesn't last. But the true life-giving, the true lasting joy comes from worshiping God, comes from obeying him, comes from serving him. It will make us wildly more joyful if we will focus on worshiping him. But here's the tricky part. Sometimes our experience of praising God is not joyful. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right. It feels perfunctory, right? We feel like we're just going through the motions. I'm seeing a few of you nod your heads this morning. I appreciate that. Thank you for being honest in church, right? We all struggle with that. We want our worship of God to be joyful, but it doesn't always feel that way. But the way to solve that tension is not to stop doing the good thing that you ought to be doing. That's not going to resolve the tension for you, right? Paul said, "Don't grow weary in doing good." Well, this psalm says praising God is good. It is fitting. It is right. You were created for it. You can't stop doing the one thing that you were created for. That's not going to make you more human. It's going to be dehumanizing. You were created to praise God. It is good and it's right. So don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing the good. It says at the proper time, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up, which means that sometimes it's not the harvest time. Sometimes you're going to do the good thing that you know is good and right, and you're not going to feel like there's a whole lot of fruit. It's not the fun part. You're just watering. You're planting. You're scattering seeds. You're pruning. You're not seeing the harvest. But if you don't give up, you will see the harvest. So it's good. It's good for us to praise God. And this morning we're going to focus on how God has used his power for our good so that we can praise him for that. So in the opening section, we see that God's power is expressed in his care. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. Now, a reminder that the Psalms that we have, 150 of them in our Bibles, is a collection. It was written by a lot of different authors across a broad span of time. And we think that this particular psalm was most likely written during the time when some of the exiles were returning from their time in Babylon. It's a rebuilding time for the life of the people of God. Now, just a quick summary to reorient you, right? We had a united kingdom of Israel. You had Saul, you had David, Solomon, and then things fell apart, and you had two kingdoms, a northern and a southern. And the northern one fell apart first, and God allowed them to fall to people called the Assyrians, this world superpower at the time. And then years later, there was a faithful remnant in the southern kingdom, and they were faithful to God, but they did the same thing. They fell away from God. And so God allowed this other superpower at the time, the Babylonians, to take them off, and many of them take them away into exile. Right, and that's where we have the books like Daniel, and it's written during that time. So this psalm was written as the people of God are coming back. How do we know that? Well, verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, gathers the exiles of Israel. It gives us the context there. So this is the frame of mind for the people of God. They've been through a lot, a very difficult season. And the encouragement of the psalm is to pray and say, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers those who are scattered. He heals the brokenhearted. He is a redeeming, restoring, healing God. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So if you're here this morning and you are brokenhearted over something, maybe you're feeling crushed in spirit, you are discouraged. The Lord sees you, He knows you, and He has the power, and He desires, He loves, He doesn't just tolerate it, He loves to save and to heal the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. We have to believe that truth. Even if we're not feeling that or experiencing that, we have to keep believing that and praying and leading into that truth, praying that we will see the fruit of that at some point. And we, as His hands and feet, we have a vital ministry of healing and of care to the church for those who are sick, for those who are hurting, for those who are brokenhearted. That is an important ministry of the church. Now, you probably all, I think you all realize this, but I just want to remind you what an incredible gift we have in Pastor Shano. And the ability to have a full-time care pastor who is guiding an incredible team of people who are focused on caring so well for the many, many needs of this church. I wish I could mention them all, but a few of them are here this morning. I definitely don't, but I can't mention all of them. But Mary Beth is our deacon of care now. She's following Lindsay Fick, who with Ron led the ministry for many, many years. We got folks like Phil Graham. You may get a call from a lady named Holly if there's something going on in your life, who is an incredible member of our care team. Lynn and Shirley, the funeral team, those who are leading the care ministries for those who are divorced, for those who are grieving, for those who are wrestling with family members, struggled in addiction. We focus a lot on caring at this church. Why is that? Because it reflects the heart of God. Because God cares for us. And no matter what you're going through, the one thing that you want to avoid is that you do not want to feel alone. And so that's part of our job as the body of Christ, is to make sure that whoever you are, whatever you're going through, that you don't go through it alone. Now, part of that is that we have to know of that need in your life. You have to be willing. It takes a certain humility to acknowledge that need to the church. And sometimes we will hear of someone who was in the hospital 3 weeks ago and that we didn't know. We didn't visit them because we didn't know. And that crushes us. We hate that because we want to show up, because we want to be there for people. Now, I know some of you are like, I'm really private. I didn't really want to visit. That's on you. You got to decide that. But in general, we want to know. And so if you know of needs around you, people that are in your small group, people that are in a class with you, just friends in your circle, that there are needs and someone is hurting, someone's going through something, please let the church know. Because as my brother Shano has said many times, it's better to hear 10 times than not at all. We would rather hear too many times so that we can make sure that we be there and show up for people, because the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. The Lord uses His power to meet us with His care and His love. And so we want to be people who do that. Verse 4 continues, he determines the stars. He knows each by name. The act of naming the stars shows his dominion over all of creation. And I think David's point here, or actually I don't even know who wrote this particular psalm. It doesn't tell us in this one. David wrote a lot. But the psalmist is pointing out not that God is cosmically over all the stars and that he knows all the numbers of all of those, but I think that the psalmist is pointing out that the one who knows how many stars there are cares for each of us personally. The one who knows how many stars there are also knows how many hairs there are on your head. And for some of you, that doesn't take long to count. I got in trouble for that one in the first service. They reminded me of the text about the guy who was making fun of the bald and the bear came out. Anyway, it's in there. He knows how many stars there are. And yet he knows intimate details of each of our stories. That's amazing. It's an expression of his care. The one who cares for all of the universe cares for us weak and broken vessels who are seemingly insignificant compared to the cosmos. God's power is expressed through his care. It's also expressed through his provision. Starting in verse 8, the psalmist zooms in from ordering the cosmos to his work on the earth and providing for and sustaining life. And there's a kind of natural progression here, right? God provides the clouds, and clouds make rain, and rain makes grass, and the animals eat the grass, and it produces grain for us as his people. In other words, God is the one who sustains life on planet earth. We are not self-existing people. We are contingent creatures. God is the only one who is not contingent or dependent on anything outside of himself. We're dependent on God. And God provides bountifully for the earth. Now, I've said this before too. Sometimes how God provides for people is that he'll provide through you. So if he's provided for you more than you need, then it's his design and provision that you would be his provision for others as you share. And that's why we do things like Fort Tulsa, because we want to be generous people. Reflect God's generosity, because every good and perfect gift is from above. So how do we practice this? How do we practice and we're grateful for God's provision in our lives? Well, I think we need to take inventory in prayer of the gifts we have. Even the things that we take for granted, maybe especially the things that we take for granted. To thank him regularly for a home to live in, for a car, for clothes to wear. Thank God for air conditioning. Amen. Thank you. For coffee, praise the Lord. For things like dishwashers, if you have one, a sink with running water. Recently, we came in our kitchen and our sink is mounted under the cabinet. It's granite. And our sink was in the cabinet, which is not an ideal position. And so it's funny how those things like that, you know, you take for granted, it just throws your whole world in chaos and there's just dishes everywhere, right? Because we have these incredible, I mean, the fact that we have a sink with running water, it's an incredible gift. And I don't think we're supposed to feel bad about having those things, but I think we are supposed to feel grateful. We're also supposed to hold those things loosely because we also have a lot of creature comforts that sometimes we may not have those. That's why it's good for us to go on a missions experience sometimes, get out of our comfort zone, realize there's people living very differently from us. We want to be grateful. We want to practice contentment, which is really hard when you have so much. We want to be generous, but God has been so good to us. He provides for us. And what's clear is that life is dependent on God. He's the one. He's in control. He numbered the stars. He created them all. He created everything. He causes the rain to fall. We live under the delusion that we're in control of our lives, and we're not. And that's a good thing. God's power is expressed in his protection. The psalmist shifts from picturing God as divine provider to picturing God as divine protector. And despite the impressive power associated with military might, the psalmist confesses that Israel's God takes no delight in such matters, that Yahweh, the great God, does not choose his people based on their demonstrable power, but instead on their willingness to trust in him. God is not impressed with human power. God is not impressed with human strength. He's not impressed with Hulk Hogan's big muscles, right? Now, it's again, not bad to work out, whatever, like, but God's not impressed by, have you just noticed, God's not impressed by the things that we're impressed by. He's not. What does he delight in? He delights not in those who masquerade as powerful, not as those who use their power to serve themselves. God delights in those who fear him and who place their hope in him, in his unfailing, covenantal, loyal love. God delights when we humble ourselves, when we admit how weak we are, when we place ourselves fully at his mercy. You know, in investing, they say it's not good to put all your eggs in one basket. But when it comes to your spiritual life, friends, you should put all your eggs in one basket. And it's the right basket. And it's God has demonstrated that he is faithful, that if you will place your hope, all your hope in him, he will not disappoint. We will get discouraged, we'll be beaten down, life will be filled with challenges, but if we place our hope in him, ultimately we will not be disappointed. That is the place to put all of our eggs. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he was praying for the Lord to take away what he called his thorn in the flesh. And people have surmised what exactly that is. As far as I know, he never told us explicitly. Most people think it was a physical ailment or concern that he had. But of course, the word flesh kind of tends to mean physical body. But I think I like to bring Paul down a few notches because we like to put him up there on the pedestal. And I think it was actually an ongoing sin struggle in his life, thorn in the flesh. That's just my theory. I get to throw in stuff like that because, you know, I'm the one preaching. And either way, here was God's response. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecution and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Admitting our weakness. That's not like one of those scriptures that's fun to throw out on social media, like, delight in weakness. Woo! Happy Monday, right? But it's so true. Right? But what does the Lord take delight in? The Lord is not impressed by human strength. The Lord is impressed when we fear him, when we keep his commands, when we obey him, we serve him, and we love him. And that is where we'll find our truest joy. And we're trying to convince ourselves of that. And it's difficult. But that's why we're here. We want to be convinced of these truths. We want to believe that our true strength is found in our weakness. When we are weak, we're in the best position to really see God for who he is and to trust fully in him. The psalmist goes on in verse 13 to 14 to say specifically how the Lord protects by strengthening the city's defense system, her gates, by blessing its citizens, by establishing peace in the land, and providing enough food for her inhabitants. The basics, the necessities, they come from the Lord because he's good, because he uses his power and influence for our good. And then finally, we'll continue on in a section far beyond what we've read this morning, but really ultimately where this psalm goes is to praise God for his power expressed in his word. That's the final stanza. The end of the psalm reveals the greatest manifestation of God's power for our good is God's personal revelation of himself through his word. Over and over again. The word is the greatest gift. It's there to align our lives with God's purpose. He's revealed himself to us in communication that is now written. And if you can read and read it for yourself, that's a great gift. Without the word, we are left adrift in the sea of human speculation, aren't we? Where are we going to ask these questions? The big questions of life. Is there a God? Is there meaning and purpose in life? What has gone wrong with the world? How can we make it right? What is the nature of humanity? Where is history going? Does this life truly matter? What happens when you die? And people are now asking AI these deep questions. And look, there are some good applications of AI. But AI doesn't have original thought on these deep questions. It's going to tell you, well, people have said this and this and this and this and this. The answers to these questions are found in the book that God gave us. Now, we have to work hard to discern those things at times. It's not always easy to understand the word, but it's worth our attention because these profound questions, all of them, are answered in God's Word. God expressed His power through giving us His Word. And that's no small project when you start to think about all the things that had to come together for the Bible to be written, to be captured, to be faithfully translated across the generations. That's a supernatural process. But God's Word is an absolute treasure to us. It is active. It's alive. God's Word explains life to us. It gives us wisdom for living. It's precious like gold and diamonds. And God has proven His Word true faithfully throughout history to God's people. In fact, the very people who would have been the original audience of this psalm of praise and worship and prayer were people who had just come back from the exile, and God had promised them that day would come. And it was a long time coming, but God was faithful. He had proven His Word to them. We see the Word described as creating the world, and here we see it ordering the world and governing the world. And the intended effect of this closing section is to make clear that God has given His Word to His people, and the very Word which was used to create and to order is now the very Word which should order our lives. Not just the universe, but it should order our lives and our hearts and our priorities. God used His power to show us His care, His provision, His protection, His Word. That's a different use of power than we're used to thinking of. Tucker and Grant in the NIV application commentary, they say this: God's exhibitions of power are far more than a divine flexing of the muscles, meant to cause His creation to cower in fear. To the contrary, these acts are a form of euangelion, of good news. God's power always leans toward the restoring, sustaining, and shaping of His creation. Like I said last week, if God is all present and God is all knowing, if you know Him and you trust Him and you love Him and you surrender to Him, then that is really good news. And the same God that is all powerful, if God is powerful, if you trust Him and you know Him, then you know that He will use that power for your good. But you have to know Him. And you have to trust in Him. You have to fear Him and praise Him. So what does this psalm instruct us to do, all of us? Well, it tells us to praise God, to fear God, and to trust God. That's homework for all of us. And that's area. Those are so broad that we all have attention to give to each of those things. Maybe, I'm sure there's always many things, but what's that one area of your life that you're struggling to trust in Him more? And you pray that God would help you to trust in Him, because God will delight if you trust in Him, if you fear Him, you keep His commands. We're told to praise God through singing, through instruments, through making music. That's why we're here, right? You all know this, but the music time is not just filler till we get to the sermon. That's a common, primarily Protestant, sort of misapplication of the ordering of worship. Well, we're really here for the sermon. No, we're here for God's Word to transform us. We're here to praise God because He's worthy. We're showing up because He tells us to, and He promises that there's good for us if we'll do that. It's good, it's right, it's fitting that we should praise Him. And maybe singing's not your favorite thing. Maybe some of us, our joyful noise is a little more joyful than others. But look, it's not an optional thing. We're told to sing praise to God. So if you're not finding joy in that part of worship, then pray and ask God to change you, right? The system's not broken. We need our hearts to be changed to find joy in each part of the service. Praise God. We're told to fear Him, to respect, to surrender, to serve, to be humbled by His power, and to trust in Him, to place our hope in Him alone, not in human strength, not in money, not in governments, not in powers, not in systems or structures. We're not told to place our hope anywhere else, but to place ourselves fully and finally and completely at the mercy of God. And if we will do that, we will see His strength used for our good. And ultimately, it'll be for His glory as well. God sees power differently. So as we pray and we praise God for his power, we ask that his power would be at work in us and that he will transform our hearts so that we will see power differently and we won't leverage it for our self-benefit, but we'll leverage it for others. And we'll find that that will actually bring us incredible joy. Let's pray about these things. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is true. It's right. Help us to believe it. God, help us to experience the joy and the benefits of your gospel and of your word. Lord, we thank you for the book of Psalms. And we pray, Lord, that we would not just hear these words, but that they would change us. They would shape our prayer lives. They would shape our priorities, that we would become more fully and more truly human as we allow these prayers to shape our prayers, to shape our priorities, to reorder our lives and our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you used your power for us, for our good, to help us to receive that gift and to lean into that as you have leaned into our world with your incredible grace and mercy. Lord, transform our hearts and our minds in the way that we think about power, to think about it the way you do. God, that we would use it to serve, to be a blessing to others. Lord, we thank you this morning for who you are. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your power. We praise you for your character. God, help us not to stop continuing to praise you. And as we go out these doors, may your songs be on our hearts and on our lips. And may we go and be your hands and your feet. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.